Revelation chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. To them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, and were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and then sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by fire and by smoke and by the brimstone which is issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Fathers, who read these awesome and seemingly terrible words, Lord, we know that your wrath is being poured out on a sinful world. And Father, we thank you that you've given us a way out of that. Lord, we thank you that you call us your own and that we're not appointed unto wrath. Father, we ask that as we read through this and seek to understand it, that you would be the one to give us understanding. That by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would help us to know, why do we need to know these things? Or how does it apply to us? And Father, we ask that you'd be glorified as you guide us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, thus far, the seventh seal has been opened in the previous chapters. The trumpet judgments have been progressing. We've gotten up to the fourth trumpet up to this point. And the four trumpets, as they've sounded, and the different, the horsemen went forth and all that kind of stuff, the primary target seems to have been the objects of the earth. The water, the trees, the grass, the rivers, all those kinds of things. You know, turning to blood, the sun, you know, being darkened, the moon turning to blood, all that kind of stuff. Now, however, in this chapter, things change. With the fifth trumpet sounding, mankind is now the specific target for God's wrath. Up to this point, if men have been killed, like when the wormwood came down and touched the waters and it said many men died, that was almost like collateral damage, you know, that men happened to die because of these different things. But at this point, man becomes the specific target of God's wrath. The angels, which are created beings, we know that they were given the task, or one of their tasks was to minister to the heirs of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" But the angels that are described in this chapter are obviously, they're not ministering spirits. They're actually servants of the enemy, and they're being used by God. God's allowing them to actually go out and kill men. And so it's a radical change here. In verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. That fallen star is Satan himself. We know this from a couple of different scriptures. The first is Isaiah 14, verse 12, where the prophet writes, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" Also, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." It's interesting that Jesus can talk about things in the future as history, which is what he does. And so both Jesus and the prophet speaking for God identify this falling star as Satan himself. Satan is the star being cast out of heaven, and he opens the abyss, which God allows him to do. There's a distinction in this first verse between, quote unquote, the fifth angel, or the word agalos is used, as opposed to star. And the word for star is aster, or falling star. Up until now, Satan has had access to heaven to make his accusations about sinful men before the throne of God. But as he's being cast out, he's not allowed back in. He's cast out, and there's no more reason to hear him, I suppose. And so God keeps him out of it. Basically, this kind of initiates desperation time for Satan. He knows that time is just about up. And so he gets pretty busy as God allows him loose rein pretty much on the earth. When he gets the keys to the bottomless pit, we know that he has to get those keys, or that permission, if you will, from Jesus himself. Because in Revelation 1:18 we read Jesus speaking, "I'm he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." And so Jesus actually allows Satan to obtain access to the bottomless pit. The word bottomless pit there is really the abyss, or in Greek, the abuso. You may have heard those terms before. And literally, it is a bottomless shaft that leads to hell. And once in hell, you know, you think, okay, you just boom, land there, and there you are. All I know is what the Bible says. And it appears that once you get to the center of the earth, or wherever hell really is, that as the earth is rotating, you're in a constant state of falling, never going up, never going down, because of the gravitational pull of the earth. And so it's kind of a suspended animation in the midst of all this. And it's, I remember having those dreams when I was a kid. You know, I would dream about falling, I'm falling, I'm falling, and it seemed like it would last forever. Then I'd wake up on the bedroom floor. And, I just remember those dreams about how weird it felt to be dreaming that you were falling. And to know, as an adult now, that how long did it take me to fall from my bed to the floor? You know, a second or less, or 2 seconds. But to spend eternity like that and being in torment would be just a fearful thing. We know that there's different compartments in hell. The Bible uses a whole bunch of different words at different times, depending on whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, to describe hell. But those two departments in hell basically break down, or actually three departments. Abraham's bosom, which is now empty, but if you were alive in the Old Testament, like King David, and your hope and your faith was in God Almighty, and by faith you trusted in him, when you passed from this world to the next, you descended to hell, essentially, because Jesus Christ hadn't died for our sins yet. But it wasn't a place of torment. It was the compartment in hell called Abraham's bosom, where the believers were comforted by Abraham until Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. Then as you read the Bible, you know that Jesus Christ, when he died, he descended to the lower parts of hell and set captivity free. He ushered them into heaven. Now as a believer passes from this world to the next, they don't go to Abraham's bosom or purgatory or anywhere else. They go straight to the presence of God. And so Abraham's bosom is empty. The other compartment of hell that is pretty well known is the place of eternal torment. You know, where Jesus describes how the flame never dies, the worms never get done eating, and there's just darkness and torment, and it's described in a couple of different places. The other part that's described in the Bible is a place called Tartarus, or Tartaru, and that's a place where the angels, the fallen angels, certain angels, are kept until the time of judgment. Bear in mind that hell itself was not designed for mankind. Hell was designed initially to hold, again, these fallen angels, and so God never intended for man to go to hell. He intended to have fellowship with men. And I praise him that that he gives us the ability to have fellowship now. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Sheol is translated at different times as either hell or the grave or the pit, basically describing the same place all different times. Different versions of the Bible, like the NASB and the RSV, use Sheol almost exclusively, while the NIV almost intentionally avoids the term, doesn't use the term Sheol, but just uses grave. And so you got to kind of figure out, you know, what that term means. In the New Testament, there are three different Greek words that are all translated as hell. The first one is Hades, the second is Gehenna, and the third is Tartarus. Hades was the name of the Greek god of the underworld, and also the name of the underworld itself. Gehenna is the Greek translation of two Hebrew words. It's a compound word, Ge and then Henna. And it means the Valley of Hinnom. And it refers to a small valley that's just outside the south side of Jerusalem. And in that valley, in the old days, during the days of idolatry, that's where the majority of the Jews actually involved themselves in pagan worship, different gods and deities and things. That's where they set up idols to Ashtoreth and to Baal. That's where they sacrificed their children on the altar to Baal and all these different, you know, horrible things they did. But later on, as different kings came through and kind of destroyed the altars and all the stuff, that valley became, quote-unquote, the city dump. And as they took their refuse and their garbage, dead bodies, dead animals, you name it, it all went to the Valley of Hinnom. And they would burn the trash. And so basically, in the New Testament time, as they refer to it, it was a kind of a little reference, because there was always fire burning. There was always refuse being burned and discarded. And so that's where the body of Judas Iscariot finally hung and was opened up and stuff. But other descriptions of hell in the Bible, Jesus talks about in Matthew the lake of fire. Later on in Revelation, we hear about outer darkness. The words that are used there don't give any indication of, you know, like Hades or Sheol, where you can go to the Greek word or anything like that and actually determine that he's talking about hell. But just from context, you know that's what he's talking about. When he talks about the lake of fire, it's a place where the flames never quench, where someone's always, always thirsty. Outer darkness, the farthest away place you can be from the presence of God, because God is light. And, you know, if it's dark, that means God's not there. And so essentially, they talk about these other places, but it's all basically talking about the same thing, the same areas of judgment. And here now we see in verse 1 that Satan is given the key to the bottomless pit, to the abuso. And what's the first thing he does with it in verse 2? And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit. And that's the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Satan opens up the door to the fiery furnace, and smoke pours forth. That smoke then causes the sun, you know, to be blocked out, and the whole world basically is darkened because of all the smoke. I think we had kind of a little taste of that last summer when the fires burned for 2 or 3 months, and just like, man, it stunk, and it was like a haze. It was really just kind of a bummer. I remember when I was a kid and Mount St. Helens blew up, and they say that the ash and everything from that volcanic eruption actually completely encircled the earth, that there wasn't a part of the world that wasn't impacted by the explosion on Mount St. Helens. And this will be something akin to that, obviously stronger, more powerful, but the whole world will be impacted by it. Satan is given the keys to that portion of hell, and basically he lets loose the demons. You know, he's not letting the captives free, that's for sure. You know, he's happy to have those guys there. But God allows, he uses Satan to accomplish his purposes against a world that has rejected his son Jesus. In verse 3 we read, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." In verse 3 here, the word smoke is mentioned in the beginning of the verse, and then it's mentioned 3 times in the previous verse. To me, that makes it kind of a key word to look up. And what it means, smoke in the Greek means smoke. Nothing too big there. But the first mention of smoke in the Bible is with Sodom and Gomorrah. After God judged the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham looked out over the hills, and he said, wow, he could see the smoke. The smoke is of a furnace. And so again, it's indicating the judgment that God brought upon a sinful city. There are some similarities between the judgments of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment of man. The demonic creatures that come out, locust-like creatures, look like scorpions that come out of the abyss. Considering the source, I wasn't expecting it, you know, to be good. But this is very similar to how God judged Egypt during the time of Moses. Because if you remember back, the locust was one of the plagues that God used to convince Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. These locusts are given power for a purpose. God will use them to judge mankind, to pour out his wrath, if you will. They say that the sting of the Middle East, a Middle Eastern scorpion, is the most painful kind of bite on the earth. As you're stung by one of these Middle Eastern scorpions, they're not like big old giant things, they're just little dinky things. But as they get you, it impacts your entire nervous system. And it's like you feel like you're on fire from head to toe. And it's something that lasts for quite a while, apparently. And it's something to be avoided. And at this point, God is going to allow these locusts to go out upon the entire earth, and everybody will be impacted by it. In verse 4, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, nor neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." So this demonic herd is restricted by God. They're only allowed to do certain things. And you would think that grass and trees and those kinds of things would be their natural food. That's natural food for quote-unquote natural locusts. But these aren't regular locusts. These are demonic beings. These are spirit beings that God is using that resemble locusts, if you will. And because you go through the description here in just a minute, you're going to go, "Ah, that's not like any bug I've ever seen." They're not allowed to hurt the grass or the trees. They're also not allowed to hurt the 144,000 Jews that were marked by God, being set aside by God. And so they can't touch them. They can't touch the trees. And, you know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 105, verse 15, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." It's kind of neat that God sets this group of people, this 144,000, aside, and they're immune from the attack of the enemy. Now, it doesn't mean they're not going to see what happens. It doesn't mean that their hearts aren't going to go out for those that are impacted by it. But they themselves aren't going to suffer through it. On the flip side of that, what that kind of means, too, is that these locusts, these demonic beings, have some sense of discernment. They have intelligence, or they're able to be directed and guided. And even they must obey Almighty God in their limitations. In verse 5, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man." The locusts can't kill anybody, or they're actually, it sounds like they could if they weren't limited in that regard. They probably could kill men, but God says you're not allowed to kill these men. Kind of like when Satan stood before God and God says, "If you consider my servant Job," you know, he goes, "Oh yeah, he's a righteous man, you know, and well, he only loves you because you bless him, but if you take the blessing away, if you let me at him, he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "Okay, you can take all of his stuff away, but you can't touch him." What happens? Satan kills his whole family, wipes out his cattle, his herds, his wealth, everything else, and there he is standing, but didn't touch him personally. Later on, Satan uses the same argument again, and Satan says, "Well, you know, he only worships you because you protect him. If you take that away, he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "Okay, you can strike him, but you can't kill him. Just shy of killing him." What happens? He strikes him with boils and all kinds of horrible stuff. And finally he says, "You know what? You know, naked I came into this world and naked I go out. You know, blessed be the name of the Lord." And he did not curse God. That's not the case with the human race. as they're inflicted, as all the things happen to them through this trial, they do curse God. Their hearts seemingly are hardened. And it's interesting because the locusts can't kill anyone. They only inflict this torment and this pain. And it makes me think about what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:55, where he says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, you know, where is thy victory?" And it's like, people are going to wish they could die, you know, but they can't. How many men have, you know, been so ruthless over the years trying to obtain immortality? Think about Ponce de Leon looking for the Fountain of Youth. I don't know how many real people look for that stuff. I saw it a lot in movies. It's like, wow, That's what people have really tried to do. That's what the whole cosmetic industry and the health industry are all about, you know, keeping our youth somehow. And here God says, okay, fine, keep your life. See what it does for you, you know. Anyway, it's interesting as well that during the flood, the waters of the flood were on the earth for 150 days or 5 months. And so we see a similar kind of a timing here with this particular judgment. In verse 6, we read, In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. The severity of their torment, men are going to want to die. They're going to beg to die, but that will be kept from them. You know, and if they've survived up to this point, they've gone through incredible trials. It's like, whoa. You know, and to think of surviving all that stuff, then getting to the place where they'd rather die than accept Jesus Christ is really what it kind of comes down to. And there's a lot of men like that. They would rather die than accept Jesus. But God has absolute control over who lives and who dies. He always has and he always will. We're all going to die on time. The Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. And so, you know, even in this fallen world, God is still in control of that. God is the power that withholds death, possibly preserving these guys for judgment. Not really sure. Maybe they're getting a little taste of hell. Maybe it'll be the thing that compels them to say, you know what, Lord, I give up. You know, you alone are God. You're stronger than I am. I've fought you long enough, and I'm going to repent and give my heart, my life to you. As we go through the rest of this narrative, that doesn't seem like the most likely scenario. But trying to kind of maintain some sense of, okay, Lord, you know, maybe you're going to save some people through this. Maybe that's the case, but I can't say so for certain. You know, maybe the 5 months is just God's way of saying, you know, I'm going to give you time to think. I think about the man that was struck with palsy after he contracted a venereal disease, and it got to the point where he had palsy. And he's laying on the ground or on a stretcher, and you can't move, can't talk, can't do anything. But his mind is still intact. And like these people, they're in great torment, they're in great pain. But apart from that, their minds are still intact. And hopefully they have the ability to think and to reason and to understand, you know, what's going on. We know what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, you see this incredible wrath, this judgment coming down from heaven, and you think everyone is just getting kind of smacked around, and God's kind of like tormenting them, but he's not. What he's doing is, honestly, he's giving these remaining people that are on the earth an opportunity to come to their senses. He's giving them an opportunity to recognize that only God could do these things. And if that part of it is from God, then the rest of God's word is true as well. And so I see it, you know, it's kind of like tough love. I mean, I don't want to experience this myself, but it is just that. Now we have this description of the locusts in verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair, as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. You know, describing these locusts from the pit of hell, it says they're shaped like horses prepared for battle. I've heard many different commentators that try and somehow spiritualize this stuff. Oh, it's going to be like, you know, helicopters and tanks and all kinds of things like that. And I don't think it is. I mean, honestly, if we take the Bible literally, these are going to be some pretty hairy, scary-looking creatures that are going to come out and just terrorize people. And if you want to know, you know, I've tried to imagine it in my own mind, and honestly, as I was thinking through these different descriptions, I started thinking about all the different tattoos I've seen around town and the stickers on the back of people's cars. I go, oh, that's what it's going to be like. Because you think about all the demonic stuff that's glorified in our culture today. You can go to Walmart and buy your little kid a little pink sweatshirt with a pattern on it, and you won't understand what it is until you get home, and then you realize the whole pattern is just a bunch of skulls, you know. Or you look at some of the tattoos that the kids are playing with, the stick-on stuff, that looks totally demonic. You know, and you look what the adults are getting. As you peel up, and I don't mean just the guys out at the country club either. I mean, half the COs and the people running around town have all kinds of gnarly stuff on their bodies. And it's like, whoa, what is that? Well, that's just a precursor. That's a depiction of what's going to be real, the real deal here on earth. You know, it says they're shaped like horses prepared for battle, meaning they're armor plated and they're protected. They're wearing crowns like gold as opposed to crowns of righteousness, but it says like gold. And then their faces are like the men, that have brought this terrible judgment upon themselves. It says they've got hair like women's hair, which I'm going to assume means long hair in some way, probably permed. Teeth, yeah, permed in the face. Never mind. Teeth like lion's teeth, pointed, you know, ferocious-looking canine kind of teeth. Breastplates like iron, armor for battle. It says they've got loud wings like the chariots running to battle. And if you've heard a bunch of locusts in the past, you know, that can be pretty loud. So there's something about that. And they've got tails like scorpions with stingers. And so these are fearsome creatures. And bear in mind, they're spirit creatures. They're not just like physical locusts or physical horses. They're straight out of the pit of hell. They're demonic. Meaning that they're not subject to the same things that we are. We're three-dimensional creatures. You know, we can move this way, that way, and that way. You know, but we can't fly. We can't, you know, we can't go through the fourth dimension maybe and walk through this wall. We try to walk through the wall, we get a bruise on our forehead. But these creatures aren't like that. They're like fallen angels in a sense. So they're not subject to the same laws that we are. Imagine they go straight through fortress walls. You know, you barricade yourself down in the basement or, you know, in the Pentagon somewhere or whatever else, and they're just going to go zap right through and they're going to sting you. And everybody's going to get hammered. It's interesting, too, because these spirit beings, they're given 5 months to torment all the people that aren't sealed by God. But you think about it, there's only 144,000 men that are sealed by God. That means everybody else is subject to that. I don't know if, you know, those Left Behind books are entertaining. I enjoyed them as we read them to our family. But one of the things they were talking about in that book was that when a person became a believer, that all of a sudden their forehead had a mark on it too, like the 144,000. But that's not biblical. You know, the assumption is that, you know, even if you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And maybe that seal gets you through. I don't know. You know, I'm speculating. But it's interesting. There's no exemption here for anyone but the 144,000 that are sealed. And so basically, everyone's going to pay their dues. And that'll be a very difficult time for everybody. This is not a spiritual, I mean, this is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. I don't think you can get out your M16 or your flamethrower and it's going to have any impact on these creatures. You know, they've got the armor plating, all that kind of stuff. But again, it's a spiritual battle. And the only chance anyone has in a spiritual battle is to use spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul tells us, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." As Paul describes, you know, the spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, you know, we don't make war against, you know, regular creatures. We're talking about princes and principalities and powers and all these different things. Then he goes right on from there to what? To the armor of God. And it ends up with the word of God and with prayer. You know, you're not going to be able to put on your bulletproof vest and figure you're going to get, be safe from these scorpions or these locusts, because they're going to have power over all those things. In verse 11 we read, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon." The fallen angel is the same one that fell from heaven, and that we're talking about, Satan. These locusts have a leader, a commander. They're working in concert. There is direction. And it's interesting that he has two different names here. In Hebrew, Abaddon, that means destruction. In the Greek, his name is Apollyon, which means destroyer. These aren't positive attributes. You know, you go down the characteristics of God, and what is it? He is love, he is power, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. You know, and you go down this long list of positive things, but what's the enemy? I mean, Jesus said he's the father of all lies. He's a thief and a murderer from the very beginning. And so he only continues to do that which he always does, and that is to rob and to kill and to destroy. You know, Ephesians 6, again, Paul describes the enemy forces in in terms of rankings. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So to think that we're going to use worldly weapons against these creatures is foolish. Verse 12, basically it's one woe is past, and behold, there comes two more woes, or two woes more hereafter. One down, two to go. Verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. The sixth angel sounds its trumpet. We don't know particularly whose voice it is. It's a voice from, you know, the altar. So is it Jesus Christ on the throne speaking past the altar? Is it God the Father? Is it the Lamb on the altar? We don't really know. We just know this voice comes out, and basically says, you know, hey, what we hear in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. I don't know this much about angels, but I know that the good angels don't have to be bound. You know, only the bad angels do. And so that's what we see take place here. We don't know if these angels were bound before the flood or after the flood. But the bottom line is that as we read on, they're given the power to destroy another 25% of the population of the earth, which is like, that's getting kind of hairy. In Jude verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. God has held captive these angels from who knows when, and they're being reserved to that time when they'll be turned loose on mankind. You know, you think about that one angel that went through the Assyrian camp, and Isaiah records it, and he killed 183,000 Assyrians in a night. And I don't know if it was a night or an hour or half an hour, but the bottom line is that as God turns these creatures loose, they're well able to do what he calls them to. The river Euphrates, technically, is what separates east from west on our globe. And there is a connection between the Euphrates and Babylon and Nimrod and idol worship and all those kinds of things. Basically, all the world's cults, all the deviant religions, pagan religions, have their root, their basis in Babylon. And it's interesting, if you read Hislop's book, Two Babylons, you see the basis of the Catholic Church in Babylon. And I don't mean that to demean Catholics. I was a former Roman Catholic myself. I grew up in that religion. But it was a hard thing when I started reading that book and seeing the reality of it. And think about the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church is one thing. Catholic means universal. And when the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, and the Babylonians ended up in Rome, and it's a historical fact as you track it through, they brought their practices into the quote-unquote universal church, and it became the Roman Catholic Church at that point. And that's a whole different study. It's a really interesting study as well. But the bottom line is we're called as believers to avoid that stuff. In verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. So these angels are let loose, and it's interesting the way it's worded here, because it could be just a lengthy way of saying for a specific time, which, you know, an hour, a day, a month, all that kind of stuff, kind of like D-Day. It was D-Day, H-hour, all that kind of junk. Or it could be a literal one-hour time period, where a third of the world's population is decimated. And it's interesting, if you look at the body count, I think it was about a year ago, or maybe a little more than that, that it was official that the Earth had gotten to the population of 6 billion people. I remember getting a thing on the Internet one day, hey, the 6 billionth person was born into our world. And they say that it'll increase every 7.5 years or something like that. It'll double. And so it's a lot of people. But in Revelation chapter 6, with the red horse and its rider, he was given power to kill men, but it doesn't say how many men he killed. Then later on in verse 8, when the pale horse came through, he was given power to kill a quarter of the population. So 6 billion, that's 6,000 million, okay? If you take a quarter of that, you end up, you know, killing 1.5 billion people. I mean, we get pretty tweaked when, you know, we've had maybe almost 4,000 casualties in Iraq and Afghanistan over the last 4 or 5 years, and people are pretty upset about that. It's the tsunami several years back. They estimated about 100,000 people were killed in that, which is a lot of people. I mean, it's hard to imagine when you start talking about numbers that are this big. But for 1.5 billion people to be killed within such a short time period, it's amazing. So it takes our population from about 6 billion, now down to 4.5 billion. And then in Revelation chapter 8, when the waters are made bitter, it says that many men died. Well, we don't know if many men is 100,000 or if it's a million or what. We don't know. But a bunch of people died. Now in this chapter, verse 15, these angels are given the ability or permission, if you will, to kill a third of the men that are left. So we left off at 4.5 billion. And so you take a third of that, which is 1.5 billion. And basically half, if you start off with 6, now we're down to 3 billion people. So half the earth's population is wiped out, not including who got raptured to heaven. I'm going to pray that a billion go to heaven, you know, and that kind of thing. But the bottom line is the body count is stacking up. And men are still unrepentant. Men are still cursing God and shaking their fist at God. In Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. You know, I've seen those videos. I don't know if you guys have seen them. I've got it on my computer. I think I could show you if you wanted to. But bottom line is they had this play, the skit. And it's a church meeting like we're having now. The pastor's up there preaching the gospel and you know, just reading out of the Bible. And he just gets the word talking about the rapture. When the rapture comes, you got to be ready. And if you, and boom, there's like a crack or like a gunshot goes off. And his Bible hits the floor and the room's empty and there's like 3 people left in the room. It's like, whoa. You know, and it came before those 3 people were ready, obviously. And they began just to weep and to wail and to lament that they were being left behind. And in this scenario, you know, these people obviously have been left behind, but what kind of culture, what kind of society are they facing? I mean, when you figure half, you know, half the population of the earth is dead, that has to be utterly devastating. Well, back in verse 16 here, the number of the army of the horsemen, you got to make a distinction here just real quick. We've gone from talking about the locusts that have the ability to sting like scorpions, and all that lasts 5 months. Well, with the next trumpet, is this in verse 13, is the sixth angel sounded, that sets off a whole different woe. That sets off a whole different chain of events, and that's what's being described here. Oftentimes we mix them up, we read too fast or go through it, and you think, oh, it's all the same, but it's not. In verse 16, the number of the army now that are working for these four angels that slay a third of the earth, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, or basically 2 billion. And I heard the number of them, or I'm sorry, 2 million. And I heard the number of them, verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire, and smoke, and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of man killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. And so this army of horsemen, again, that are different than the locusts, it's a whole different woe. There's 2 million of them. He hears the number. And then it proceeds then to eliminate, you know, roughly another third of the population of the earth. Based on this description, you know, heads of lions, having fire and brimstone come out of their mouths, all that kind of stuff, that eliminates any kind of a human army. It's interesting to note that the Chinese have a standing army right now of 2 million. And so some people think, oh, that was them. No, that's not. The Chinese don't have fire coming out of their mouths and snakes for tails, all that kind of stuff. But no matter what anybody says. Anyway, so they go through and they begin to wipe out this huge segment of the population. And again, it brings to bear what Jesus said on the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, verse 21, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor never shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." In other words, if God just let this ride, you know, says, okay, let it roll for a while, there wouldn't be anybody left. And that would serve the purpose of the enemy just fine. Because what is he? He's a murderer. He's a destroyer. And he wants everybody to go to hell. But God's not willing that any should perish. And even in this, you know, it's hard to imagine at this point, because we go through, they're still cursing God, they're still kind of clinging to their sin. But you remember back a couple of chapters, what did God tell the tribulation saints under the altar of God? Here's your garments, I want you just to wait. Be still until the number is complete. In other words, there are more that are going to come to know Jesus through this time period. It's just they're going to suffer greatly to come to that place. And so the number is not yet full. And so those martyrs are told to wait. There's no mention, and you know, looking at verse 13 here, by these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone. The 144,000 were exempt from the locusts, the ones that could sting like scorpions. But there's no mention that they're exempt from this. In other words, they're probably mixed in with all the other tribulation saints and martyrs that died during this time. Some died just and go to hell, and others die that finally bended their knee to Jesus Christ and yielded to him. And they end up in heaven under the throne of God. So, verse 19. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them, they do hurt. So on one end you got fireballs and all kind of junk coming out, smoke and stuff. And on the other end, you've got a snake. And it's probably not like a little garter snake. It's probably something deadly and poisonous and scary looking. Anyway, verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. It amazes me that through all this stuff, that they're still kind of, in essence, shaking their fist at God, telling God to pound sand and go away. I'm not going to yield myself to you. They insist on, you know, engaging, you know, in their sin. And the survivors, you know, they're doing different things here. In verse 20, it says that they repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold, silver and brass, and all that kind of stuff. In Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, the psalmist writes about idol worship. He says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts in them." It was an interesting study one time. My pastor took me through this scripture and some others like it. And he says, you know, it's interesting. A man will become like the God he worships. And it's true. That the Bible tells us that we're being conformed into the image of our Savior Jesus. That we're being shaped and molded, remolded, broken, carved up, you know, chipped away, all these different things. But what's the point of it? That we'd be more and more like him. That's the goal of the Christian life, to please God, to reflect him in his glory, and to be more, quote-unquote, Christ-like. Well, those that worship false idols and pagan deities become more and more like the gods they worship. They can't see, they can't hear, they're ignorant, you know, and they do foolish, stupid things. And they end up dying because their gods are not real. And it's a sad statement, you know, of our culture. You know, all these things that are being described here in this chapter are on the increase. And it is interesting. You know, I made mention earlier of tattoos and things. Isn't it amazing the things that people put on their bodies? But they're not putting it on there because someone made them. They put these things on themselves because they think it looks cool. Or, you know, somehow it's desirable to them. And it's like, wow, what are you likening yourself to? What are you comparing yourself to? What's your goal? And oftentimes you can see it, you know, in their art. And it's the same thing it was in the days of old, that men became very much like that. But in verse 21, it also says, neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor the thefts. You know, and all these things are steadily on the rise in our society. You know, murders, sorceries is the word pharmakia, or drug use. Fornication is just sex outside of marriage. And then there are thefts in the things that they're doing there. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. Paul describes in his letter to the Romans pretty much what we're talking about. And it's interesting because I've had the unfortunate experience of seeing this lived out in men's lives, where when they get to the point where they just reject God, reject the concept of God, they do it, number one, because they don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to yield themselves to a higher authority, if you will. And in doing that, they become increasingly foolish. And this is what Paul describes, Romans chapter 1, picking it up at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they know the truth, but they don't yield to it. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So no one will have any kind of an excuse in the last day. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You reject the light, you reject the truth, it's going to get dark and it's going to get foolish and do foolish things with a darkened heart. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like unto a corruptible man, or to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another. Men with men, working which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This describes our culture and the incredible decline. At men's prayer this morning, we sat around and we talked politics and the condition of our country and the morality of our country and where we're headed and all these different things. And we shake our heads, kind of go, why is it going like this? Why don't people see it? Because by and large, people are given over to sin. People are given over to doing what they want to do, and they don't care about anything else. And God, in fulfillment of his word, is saying, well, hey, if that's really what you want, but here's the price you're going to pay. And I pray, I know that God is able to save to the uttermost. I know that God is able to reach you, because I know where I was when I got saved. I was everything described here. I was evil and wicked. I had my own way of doing things. I had my own plan. And I was just doing my thing. And God in His sovereignty, God in His grace and His mercy broke through my heart. And He helped me to see what my end would be. And he scared literally the hell out of me. And I remember when I got to that place where I thought, Lord, how on earth do I get right with you? After all the things I've done, how do I get right with you? And I didn't know how. That was the worst part. I mean, I grew up in a religion that I knew God is real. I know God is powerful and righteous and all those things, but I didn't know about God's forgiveness. I didn't know about God's grace and His mercy. And it took someone else sharing the gospel with me, someone else practically twisting my arm and making me go to church, you know. And finally, I didn't listen right away. I mean, I listened, but I didn't get it. It took me 6 months of hearing the gospel every other or every third Sunday for, you know, quite a while. Till one day I realized that that's what I'd been looking for. That's what concerned me, that I was going to go to hell. And I figured out a way not to go to hell. And I figured out what most of you figured out, that it's through Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with Him. And I think about two things as I look at the end of this chapter in Revelation, and that is, God, why are you giving me this information? I mean, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be in heaven when all this is happening. And I think it's there's probably other applications to this, but one of the chief applications, I believe, is, are we ready? I mean, what are the options? The Lord catches us up in the rapture, we're with Him, or we get left behind and we have to deal with all the stuff we're describing here. And for me, it's a gut check. It's like, okay, am I right with you, Lord? Am I walking the way you want me to walk? Am I doing the things you want me to do? And if so, then cool. And if not, read this again, because this applies to you. You know? And then the other thing it does for me, honestly, is it gives me a more tender heart for those that don't know the Lord. Those that are ignorant of God's Word. Some have heard the gospel and they just said, you know, forget it. You know, I don't want to deal with it. But there's people out there that, quite honestly, have never read a Bible. They've never understood the love of God. They hear about God from somebody else, and maybe they got, you know, that representative was a bad, you know, witness or a bad representative. Maybe they think God is the judge that is looking to hammer them, looking to make sure they go to hell, looking to judge them when they trip up. They think they're not worthy for whatever reason. Well, the good news is that none of us is worthy. And that God reaches down and He touches our lives. You know, and He says, hey, I'm going to provide a way. You can avoid all this simply by putting our hope and our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. And walking in His grace. You know, I've had several discussions. I know the ladies have gone through the study in 1 John, and it really questions who's saved and who isn't saved. It really questions right down to the nitty-gritty sometimes about, hey, where do people stand? And I don't, there's times when it's like, you know what, I got to question my own salvation if you go by the letter of the law. But you know what, it's the spirit of the law. And it's God's grace mixed in. And not that we use that as an excuse to compromise. But you know, God knows what He's called us to. He's called us to a living faith. And that's what it comes down to. Are we living that living faith? And I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit we would do just that. That we would live lives that are pleasing to Him. We wouldn't live in a place where there's a question mark. And why is God even going through all this in context of where we are in Revelation chapter 9? I mean, honestly, if the jig was up, if God said, you know what, the rest of them are going to die, He just pulled the pin, you know, and burn the whole thing up or blow it up or whatever He wanted to do. But why is He going through this lengthy process? Not so that men can spin on a string and be tormented. He's giving a sinful mankind an opportunity to repent. He's giving them every chance in the world to say, you know what, God, I was wrong. Forgive me. And even though they're still going to deal with the consequences, they can know that if they yield to God, they can still be saved. That's why, you know, that scripture from 2 Peter, that he's not willing that any should perish. That He is able to save to the uttermost. Because I look at these guys and go, man, they're loser. See ya. You know, they're done. But God says they're not done yet because, you know what? If they were done, we'd just close the book. But there's another 10 or 12 chapters here because God has more in store. God's grace isn't done yet. I thank Him for that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, Lord. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You, Father, that You've given us by the power of Your Spirit an understanding, an ability to understand and comprehend who You are. Father, we thank You that this book is really so easy to understand. It's just a plain reading. It's a plain meaning. And it doesn't take that much, Lord, that a child can understand. And Lord, as a child, we stand here and just say thank You. Thank You, Papa, for loving us. Thank You for saving us and calling us Your own. Lord, we ask that if there's any that don't know You, that aren't walking with You, Lord, that You would just touch their hearts. That You would do that sovereign work in each of them, Lord, and guide them to that place of knowing You, of trusting in You. Help us, Lord, to yield to You fully and to please You all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.